I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our scripture reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul has been writing the Philippian church, encouraging them to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. We'll begin our reading at verse 17, and we'll read into chapter 4, verse 1. I'd also ask that you would open your catechisms found in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 876, where we will read Lord's Day 10. It's a shorter Lord's Day, so I'll read the two questions for us after our scripture reading, if you would please respond with me in the Catechism's answers. First, we want to give our attention to what God's Word says from Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord my beloved. Thus far from God's holy word, shall we give our attention also to the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find this again on page 876. Catechism is dealing with the Apostles' Creed and now talking about the titles of Christ, or the titles of the Son of God, beginning at Lord's Day 11. Question 29 asks us, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Thankful to God for his word as well as the church's summary of that word. And shall we pray for his blessing on that word? Teach us tonight, Heavenly Father, how great our sin and misery are, but show us also how great a Savior we have in Jesus. May we learn to trust in him alone, and may we find in him all that we need for salvation. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, according to a recent Pew Research poll, it suggests that somewhere around half of all those who claim to be Christians, at least according to the poll, believe that Jesus is not the only source of salvation. They say that other faiths are also capable of leading one to God. Whether or not those numbers are accurate, we pray they're not. It does at least highlight the sad confession of this world in which we live. All roads lead to Rome, and all faiths lead to God. Like the prophets in Jeremiah's day who heal lightly and cry out, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So too our world can at best offer a light healing, but no peace. They like Jesus who is virtuous and kind and teaches others to do the same, but not one who is unique in salvation. But as we have just confessed together in Lord's Day 11, the name of the Lord Jesus is unique in every respect. For as Paul says just a chapter before our reading, that based on the finished work of Jesus' ministry, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His name is unique, and it's above every other name, because only his name can save. For it is the only name that reveals the Father, that Father that we confessed last week as the creator of all things, who sustains all things and provides for all things, is only known through the name of Jesus. No one comes to the Father, says Jesus, except through me. He claims the exclusive right to have access with the Father. And because he is from heaven, he is the key that turns Lord's Day 10 into our comfort. For he was given a name that describes exactly what our Father sees as our greatest need. And he was born to be that very special providence of God, for he has come to save his people from their sin. And in doing so, he is entirely unique as the only source of salvation. And because he is the only source of salvation, our catechism and our scripture reading show us three things about our Savior and his salvation. First, our forgiveness is total forgiveness through him. Second, false faith is tragic without him. And finally, that our future will be transformed by him. Because Jesus is the only source of our salvation, we see first that his salvation is a total forgiveness of our sins. As our catechism goes through the Apostles' Creed, it turns from its explanation on God the Father, who is our Creator, to take up the work of salvation and redemption, which is through his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, the Catechism explains who he is by identifying him according to his titles: Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. His titles identify who he is and what he's come to do. And this first one that Lord's Day 11 opens with is his name. And though it's not a title like the rest, it shares in common with the others that it is a designation given by the Father. Jesus was not given his name first and foremost by his earthly parents. Mary and Joseph were confronted by the angel of the Lord, who revealed God's purpose and plan of redemption through his Son. He shall be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. His cradle and his cross captured beautifully in his name. And our catechism is quite straightforward to the point, as it reflects what Scripture says about mankind's greatest need. We have a great need for a Savior from sin, a Savior who will address the problem that afflicts this world, the curse of sin. And with great joy, the angels sing at his birth, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," one who is perfectly fit to match the rescue required. He's not a plumber showing up to a crime scene expecting to help. He's born to meet exactly what is required for salvation. But for whom does he meet it? Why was he put forward by the Father and named Jesus? Our catechism says he's named Jesus because he saves us from our sins. And while that may seem like an arrogant statement, it simply reflects the promise of the angel that he will save his people from their sins. Not only is he an exclusive Savior, but he has an exclusive people that he comes to save. And praise God for that, that he knows exactly what he has come to do. And he wasn't born to look around to save for people to save. He isn't on the sidelines to offer help where needed. He knows who are his, and he comes and he goes to his cross to save them completely from their sins. His name reveals his purpose. And in that way, his incarnation can't be separated from his atonement. Or rather, Christmas can't be separated from the cross. He has a definitive end for which he, the Savior, has been sent. And either he does it perfectly, or he is not a true Savior. The truth that God's word reveals is that he saves his people totally, completely from their sins. He isn't a half-Savior, he is a complete Savior. That's the beauty of Philippians and why the apostle can have such joy amidst his chains. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. He will not abandon the work of his grace, but his people will be made to appear before him on the day of Jesus Christ, pure and blameless. They are his people by true faith, who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what is it that we need to be saved from? The Catechism says very simply that we need to be saved from our sins. But what is sin? If someone were to ask you tonight, what is sin, how would you describe it? Because how we identify what sin is affects the kind of Savior that we need from sin. And our world has many different theories of what sin is. For some, sin is simply the balance of the universe. Because there is good, there must also be evil. It's always existed, and it might be unfortunate, but that's just the reality. It's not really a moral quality, it's just an abstract, out there quality. It exists because good exists. And so what saves us is if more good things happen to us in life than bad things. Or perhaps some view it as a moral thing. Sin is simply due to the limitations of human frailty. To err is human, to love is divine. And because we're not divine, we have limitations. Sin is unavoidable. We all make mistakes. We just can't beat ourselves up over it, or it's not that big of a deal. We're just limited. And so salvation is that we need to learn new tricks and better habits and just not repeat the past. We're looking to the future. Yesterday is in the past, and we can't change it, so why bother wasting time dwelling on it? And some are even so bold as to say that sin is an illusion. There really is nothing evil in this world, and we need no Savior from it. But the cross of Christ shatters all of these illusions. As the hymnist says, you who think of sin but lightly, suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. The Savior was born to deal with a radical problem, not just a light one. And certainly we can identify what sin means in various ways. We might speak of sin's origins, how it's transmitted from generation to generation, the debt that it, and the guilt that it brings, or its polluting character in all of this world. But at its root, it's not simply a passive failure to meet God's law. It is a positive transgression against God's law from a rebellious heart. And it's total. It affects all of us, the whole person. Apart from Christ, we are totally depraved. And it's this rebellion which brings misery and its pollution to all of life and causes God's curse upon creation because he cannot dwell with sin, for he must be holy. And therefore, sin is not natural. It's not a part of the created world. It's alien. It's not the way things have always been. It's not the air that we're meant to breathe. We live like fish out of water, and you even get the sense of that living in this world, that even the people around us know that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be, that relationships aren't supposed to end in divorce, that children aren't supposed to get sick and hurt and to die. But what good is it to counsel someone whose life is wrecked by sin by saying that it's just an unfortunate reality? Or to someone who can't get over the guilt that their sin has induced, that they just need to forget about it. Forget about the past. Make plans for the future. Or even dare to tell someone that evil isn't even real. Our world is just like the lame man at the Gate Beautiful in Acts chapter 3, paralyzed from birth. And every day for years he is carried beside the gate of the temple to beg for alms. Nothing to address his paralysis, only something to make his life a little less difficult. And the message of salvation that Peter brings is simple. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. That's the message of the Christian church. It's not self-help. That's the message of Christmas. Because he is the Savior who saves his people from their sins, he deals directly with the root of the problem. He forgives sins. And by his cross, it is a total forgiveness of all of our sins. He makes peace where there was no peace. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. For there is no other name under heaven and on earth by which we can be saved. And because he is the only source of salvation, false faith is tragic without him. That's the second thing we see this evening. False faith ends in tragedy. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." There are apparently many who were known by the Philippian church whose lives belied the confession of their lips. They, like our catechism says, boast of being his, but by their actions deny Jesus as being the only Savior. And rather than imitating Paul and those who walk according to the example of Christ, they now walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. These enemies of the cross of Christ are perhaps the same group of missionaries that Paul mentions earlier in chapter 1, where he says, "Some who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition. And because of their self-seeking and their envy, they have set their minds on earthly things." And throughout the letter, Paul is calling the church to work together, to strive together, to be engaged together for the sake of the gospel and to share the mind of Christ. But these earthly-minded preachers instead despise the cross of Christ because they refuse to have a mind of Christ, which counts the needs of others more significant than themselves. And so in their self-seeking, in their envy, their God becomes their belly and they glory in their shame. And by their actions, though they boast of being his, they despise his cross. They worship their appetite for advancement. They boast in what is carnal. They boast in what is fleshly. And really, it's empty glory. Because in the final analysis, Paul says their end is destruction. Just as Jesus told the Pharisees who boasted in their family heritage in John 8, "Unless you believe that I alone am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am a perfect Savior, your end is destruction." And Paul can weep for these enemies of the cross the way he does because he knows this very same empty pursuit after earthly things. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was the greatest at pursuing life with a mind set on earthly things until he met the risen Christ. And until then, he counted himself righteous by earthly standards. He sought his security in his earthly pedigree. But now he knows righteousness that only comes by God through faith. And by the cross, he says elsewhere in Galatians, that he has been crucified to the world and the world to him. There is nothing of saving value to be found outside of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why our catechism warns us so sharply and strongly the way it does. Because the great temptation is to boast of being his, but to deny him with our actions. To claim him as Savior, yet to look elsewhere for salvation. The authors of our catechism have in mind, in particular, the Roman Catholic Church, which boasts of being his, but through their teaching and through their practice, deny him as the only Savior. Though they say that he is the only Savior, they put their trust in the merits of saints, the indulgences of the Pope, and in their own offerings and works. And the temptation may not be for us to pray to saints or to search for indulgences, But there certainly is a temptation within Reformed circles to venerate our own saints, to put people on pedestals. There's a temptation to put forward our best examples of external piety. And for sure, there is even a temptation to look inward at ourselves for our own righteousness. But perhaps the strongest desire for a Savior apart from Jesus doesn't come from the first two categories our catechism gives us, looking to saints or ourselves. We know well enough that that is full of theological problems. But perhaps the category that causes us the most temptation is from the catch-all category that our catechism gives us in question 30, the category of elsewhere. That's where our world looks for salvation tonight, elsewhere. And the people of our world are clamorous for salvation in various places. Though around them during the season, it would seem impossible for them to not interact with the Christ of Christmas. Though there are songs being sung on radio stations about a child born in Bethlehem, they're not looking to him. They're not looking for Christ. They're looking for the right leaders. They're looking for the right politicians. If they could get the right leaders in place, in office, or follow the right political party, then they might be saved. Or if scientists could figure out how to preserve this world, then there might be health and there might be peace. If we could teach our children the right things, then we'd have a happier society. Or if we had the money, then we could buy ourselves peace. They're looking for alms, trying to find salvation in a sin-cursed world without looking to the sin-bearing Savior. And people of God, that's a temptation for us. Elsewhere has so many different options, so many different roads to take, but they all end up nowhere, because none of them address the real problem of sin. They don't bridge the gap between heaven and earth. And there is only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his incarnation is the bridge. He is the only way to the Father. As the psalmist says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Congregation, is your faith in a perfect Savior? Or are you merely whistling in the dark while traveling down different avenues? Because the glorious reality is that either he is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all that they need for their salvation. You can depend upon him for the forgiveness of sin, but you can also depend upon him for everything else that your salvation entails. Because he is the only source of salvation, our future is transformed by him. We have a guarantee that he will save to the uttermost. This is the final consideration of Jesus' saving work. Because he came in the flesh, and because he was obedient to death, even death upon a cross, he has provided a total forgiveness of sins, but much more than that, he is now raised and highly exalted. And God has given him the name that is above every name. All power and authority have been given to the risen Savior. And with his power, he promises to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So then the way in which we live in this world is not as those who look elsewhere for a Savior, but as citizens of heaven. Not like the world that clamors for a Savior, but as citizens who wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not watch for a Savior to come. That was at his incarnation, his first advent, which we celebrate so joyfully. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. The Lord's people who waited for the long-expected Savior to come have seen him. Those were the words of Simeon in the temple. Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The watching has been fulfilled, and now the waiting remains. We are the citizens of heaven by his grace, and we wait for the return of a Savior who is from there and who is even now seated there. We wait for his second advent, in his glorious return. And that is good news for people who need saving. It has been accomplished, and now only glory remains. When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. When every enemy is put under his footstool, when all of his saints from all ages will enter into their spiritual and eternal home. And what of sin? Not only has its guilt been dealt with at our Lord's first appearing, but its pollution will be totally removed. When he comes, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things even to himself. I don't want to even dare to guess at what that would look like, for no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor the mind of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But Scripture does tell us certain characteristics about this glorious reality. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 1 John 3 says, when he will be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be robed in the glory of Christ. He will refashion us and transform us because he took on a body of humiliation and humbled himself and exposed himself to every curse of sin. Therefore, we can say that by the power he has over sin, he will remove it in every way. Transform us to be like his glorious self. No weakness, no suffering, no sickness, no futility, and no death. Even as we heard this morning that the meek will inherit the earth, our Savior will come again to deliver upon that promise. And God, who has kept your tears in his bottle, will wipe away every tear from every eye. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The new heavens and the new earth will come, and his people will reign with him forever. The Heidelberg Catechism goes on in Lord's Day 19 to ask, how does the knowledge of Christ's return comfort us? And the answer is very personal, pastoral, and practical. In all my distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all of his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. We wait with uplifted heads that know where our help is found. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. There is no other place to turn. Nothing else can save, because nothing else and no one else was sent to save us. Only Jesus. And so we wait, but not sitting on our hands, but as citizens of heaven who look forward to their home steadfast in the heavens, for that is where Jesus is now already seated and reigning. We have all, says the Catechism, that we need for our salvation, found in this one Savior, Jesus Christ. To abandon him only brings tragedy and destruction, but to accept him by true faith will bring transformation and deliverance. For this, his incarnation, he came in our nature wearing to save us from our sins. And we wait for his glorious return, praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is no greater news to celebrate on earth than the birth of a Savior. And there is no greater peace on earth than to know the simple Christmas truth that the angel revealed to Mary and Joseph. He shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled and by your grace that you would send a Savior to save your people from their sins. Let that simple truth of the gospel be the cheer and the joy of our celebration this season, as we know he has come to save us from all of our sins. Father, may that comfort us this evening and this week, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.